Before today's episode of Radical with David Platt begins, we are extremely excited to announce a brand new resource from Radical and David Platt called Pray the Word, and we wanted you to be among the first to hear. Pray the Word is a daily 3 to 5 minute audio podcast that's 7 days a week, where David shares a short meditation on God's Word, offers an encouragement or challenge, and then prays according to that passage. It's a format we think you're going to really enjoy. And so we thought it might just be easier to let you have a listen. It's live on iTunes, so you can search Pray the Word with David Platt on iTunes, or you can find it on radical.net/praytheword, and you can subscribe from there. But before David's sermon for today, here's an episode of Pray the Word.
Pray the Word with David Platt is a resource from radical.net.
Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. Say, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. These verses describe the planting of the church at Antioch, one of the most influential churches in the history of Christianity, not just the first century. I mean, the church at Antioch, a couple chapters later, would be the church that sends Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey and leads to the planting of churches all over the Roman Empire. And first, second, third missionary journey, it all started with the church at Antioch. So what's fascinating about these verses that are talking about the planting of this church is we don't know any of the people's names who actually planted this church. So it just says there were some of them in verse 20, men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, started speaking to the Greeks, preaching the gospel, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. It's an awesome thought that this strategic church in the history of Christianity was planted by a bunch of guys who we don't even know their names. They're just called them in the Bible, and they had a massive impact on the spread of the gospel in the known world at that time and all the way to our time today. And so I read these verses, and I just think, this is exactly it. This is how God has designed the gospel to spread in the world. God has designed the gospel to spread through ordinary people. And I hope this encourages every single one of us. I think we have this tendency to think, I can't be used by God because I'm not this person or that person. I don't have this gift or that gift. But from the very beginning of the Bible, when it comes to the expansion of the church, this is the story of how the gospel is spreading in the very beginning, and it's happening through a bunch of people that are just called them in the Bible. And you are them. I am them. Like, we are all ordinary people, but God has chosen to use ordinary people for the spread of the greatest news in the world. So I just want to encourage you, do not underestimate what God has designed for your life in the spread of the gospel and the advancement of his kingdom. Don't underestimate the role God has given you to play in ways that not just affect people in your life today, but will affect people far beyond your life when you are walking in obedience to him. So I want to pray along those lines. Oh God, I pray for my life. I pray for every single person that's listening to this right now, that we would just be encouraged in our hearts when we think about not our gifts or our skills or what we bring to the table, but by who you are, what you have done in our lives, and amidst our ordinariness, your extraordinary power and your purpose to use ordinary people for the spread of your glory in the world. So help us, we pray. Help every one of us to play whatever part you want us to play in the spread of the gospel today and the planting of churches in the sending out of missionaries. Lord, we want to be faithful to play our part just like these men and women were playing their part in Acts chapter 11. And we pray that you would use our ordinary lives in extraordinary ways, far beyond what we could ask or imagine, for the sake of your glory, for the spread of your gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope this resource will help you experience all that God has designed in and through your life as you study the Word and as you pray the Word. Well, isn't it good news to know that Kim Jong-un in North Korea is not sovereign over all, that Assad in Syria is not, that Putin in Russia is not, that President Obama was not, and President Trump is not? Our God is sovereign over all, and He holds the universe in His hands. As believers who trust in this sovereign God, what matters most is the object of our faith, not the measure or circumstances surrounding our faith. In this recent sermon, David Platt teaches from Matthew chapter 14, and it's titled, The Sovereignty of Christ in Our Lives. Here's David.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you or somebody around you does, that you can look on with, let me invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 14. Feel free to use the table of contents if you need to find Matthew chapter 14. And while you're turning there, let me just say what an honor it is to be here at McLean, back at McLean after being here about a year and a half ago. I want to serve you well with the Word this morning, which is a humbling task. When I think about the number of needs represented in your lives in this gathering, here at different campuses, online, I obviously don't know most of you, but I'm pretty confident that many of you have come to this worship gathering with some deep needs in your life. Many of you walking through a variety of challenges in your life, in your marriage, in your family, at your work. And some of you just come to a gathering like this and you just need strength. You feel tired, like you're at the end of yourself. Others of you need peace. You just feel like you're surrounded by constant wrestling with this or that, and you just need rest. Some of you need wisdom in decisions you're making at home, at work. Others of you need comfort. I'm confident some of you need healing. Others of you need joy. You just lack joy right now. Maybe you haven't had it for a long time. Others of you need love. Even in a crowd full of people like this, you feel alone. And here's the reality. Even if you're not walking through specific challenges or trials in your life right now, the reality is trials or challenges may be waiting for you right around the corner. I don't mean to be depressing, but I do mean to be eye-opening. None of us in this gathering knows what the next week holds in our lives, for our families, for our work. So I don't presume to know all the needs you have, all the trials, challenges you're facing. I don't presume to know all the trials or challenges you might face this week. I don't even know that in my own life. But that's what I love about what we're about to do in the next few minutes, because there is a God who knows every need represented in this gathering. A God who knows our needs, your needs, my needs, better than even you and I know them. He's intimately aware of every single detail in our lives, and He knows everything that is going to happen in our lives this week. And in the next few minutes, we're going to hear from Him. It's an awesome thought that God is about to speak to us. So I've prayed that God would take these next few minutes and just do that, that He would speak to your heart right where you are sitting, right what you need. And Maybe he'd speak even what you don't even know you need, but he knows you need for what's coming around the corner. What I want to do in the next few minutes is show you a simple story in God's Word, a story that will likely be familiar to many of you. I know not all, but many. But I'm praying that even if you've heard this story before, even if you've heard it many times before, that in the next few minutes, God might give you fresh eyes to see and ears to hear, that he might encourage your heart in a fresh way in light of what your heart needs right now. So let me set up the story. It takes place right after Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread, 2 pieces of fish. And we know, based on John's account of the story, that after that happened, this crowd of people was ready to crown Jesus king. People like free food, but Jesus knew it was not God the Father's plan for him to be crowned king at this time in this way. So he and the disciples needed to get away as fast as possible. That's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. So follow along with me. This is the word of God. Immediately, Matthew 14, 22, here's Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Oh, there's so much here. We just got a little bit of time. So here, what I want to do is I want to show you how this story paints a portrait of Jesus that is breathtaking and heart comforting for disciples of Jesus of all times, but particularly for followers of Jesus walking through difficult times. I want to show you how this account of Jesus' disciples in the middle of a windstorm, Jesus walking out to them on the water, Peter's getting out of the boat to join Jesus on the water, and then total calm coming after that, how this story is intended to show you and me that indeed there is no one like Jesus. And to show us his love for us in the middle of challenges and trials in this world. So if you're walking through a difficult time right now, behold, be comforted by this portrait of Jesus. Or even if you're not walking through difficulty right now, hide this portrait of Jesus in your heart for a difficult time coming around the corner. I want to show you 5 simple, glorious characteristics of Jesus in this text. So if you're taking notes, here's 1. Portrait of Jesus. 1, Jesus is sovereign over you. Jesus is sovereign over you. Now, just in case that word sovereign is unfamiliar to some of you, it basically means Jesus is in control. For Jesus to be sovereign over you means that Jesus is ultimately in control of you and everything around you. So let me show it to you in the text. You look at verse 22, we're told that Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side. So we see from the very beginning that Jesus is the one who sends these disciples off into the boat. That probably happened around 7, 8, 9 o'clock at night. After the crowds ate, it got dark. Then you look later in verse 25, the text tells us that Jesus came out to them on the sea at what time? The Bible says in the fourth watch of the night, which is anywhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. So the picture is you've got these disciples on this boat for at the very least about 6 hours, if not 9, 10, 11 hours by themselves. Well, verse 23 says Jesus is over on the mountainside. And during all of those hours, these disciples were battling a windstorm with massive waves around them. The text says, verse 24, they were beaten by the waves as the wind was against them. Now, it's interesting. This is not the first time Matthew uses language like this. Hold your place here in Matthew 14. Turn back just to the left a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And you'll see there, Matthew tells us about the disciples getting into a boat with Jesus this time. And then in verse 24, Matthew chapter 8, Matthew writes, "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves." Similar to what we are reading about in Matthew 14. Now, if you keep reading the story here in Matthew chapter 8, you realize the whole point of the story here is to teach the disciples that Jesus has control. He's sovereign over the wind and the waves. In Matthew 8, Jesus is asleep in the boat. They wake him up. And then you look at verse 26. The Bible says Jesus rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the disciples were stunned because they realized that Jesus has control over the wind and the waves. Jesus is in control. He's sovereign over the wind and the waves. So you bring that truth from Matthew 8. Now back into Matthew chapter 14, you realize, so follow it. These disciples for 6 to 11 hours were out on a boat. Why? Because Jesus had sent them out there. And they were being beaten by waves that were ultimately under the control of who? Jesus. So get the picture. Jesus is sovereign. He's in control of everything in this scene. All these hours that Jesus' disciples were battling this wind, don't miss this. During all that time, Jesus had both the disciples and that windstorm in the palm of his hands. Jesus at no point is surprised by anything in this story. He's not sitting on the mountainside wondering where the disciples are or what's happening to them. No, Jesus is sovereign over everything in this story. And in the story of Jesus, God in the flesh, we have an illustration of a truth that is taught all over the Bible. The truth that God is sovereign over everything. That God is in control ultimately over everything. The Bible teaches us God's sovereign over all nature. Job 9:7, the sun rises and sets according to God's command. Job 28:5, Psalm 148:8, the wind blows at the bidding of God. God is sovereign over all nature. He's sovereign over all nations. Daniel 2:20 and 21, God establishes kings and removes kings. Proverbs 21:1, God holds the rulers of the earth in the palm of his hand. Isn't this good news to know? Isn't it good news to know that Kim Jong-un in North Korea is not sovereign over all? And Assad in Syria is not sovereign over all? And Putin in Russia is not sovereign over all? It's good news to know that President Obama was not sovereign over all, and President Trump is not sovereign over all. Our God is sovereign over all of them. He holds them in his hands. God is sovereign over everything in the world, which means, so now bring this down into your life and your circumstances. Do you realize that no matter what is going on in your life right now, ultimately God is in control? And do you realize how good that news is? So brothers and sisters battling with cancer today, it's good news to know that cancer is not sovereign over you. Brothers and sisters struggling with special needs in your life or your family, it's good news to know that special needs are not sovereign over you. It's good news to know that diseases, disabilities, and difficulties are not sovereign over you. Your trials at home are not sovereign over you. And praise be to God, your boss at work is not sovereign over you. Jesus is ultimately sovereign over everything. So know this, particularly when you walk through challenging days. Jesus, God in the flesh, is not caught off guard by what is going on in and around your life. He's not surprised. He's sovereign. And when everything seems to be spinning out of control, you can know this. Christ is ultimately in control. And there's mystery here. I'm not claiming to be able to explain how the mystery of all this works, but I'm showing you this in God's word because there are temptations when we walk through difficulties, challenges, trials in this world to begin to think that God isn't sovereign, to begin to believe that God isn't in control. There are entire theologies today, process theism, open theism, that teach that God's doing the best he can under the circumstances, but he's not ultimately in control over what happens around us. A thought pattern like that practically expressed years ago in Rabbi Harold Kushner's book, When Bad things happen to good people. Kushner had lost his son, and his grief drove him to question his Jewish faith. And he came to the point where he believed that God could not have prevented his son's death, that God is not sovereign. He's ultimately not in control. But brother or sister, let me encourage you never to go down that road. First, biblically, to know Scripture clearly teaches that God is in control. And then, second, even on a practical level, just think about it. If God is not in control, then who or what is? Where will you find encouragement, comfort, and strength for your soul if you believe that God is not in control? I assure you, it will not bring encouragement, comfort, and strength to your soul to think that Satan or anyone else is in control. And don't miss it. If God doesn't ultimately have control over the trials we face, then God doesn't have ultimate control to bring us through the trials we face. And he does. Oh, he does. The Bible makes clear that God does. This is the promise we cling to in Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. In all things. Do you know what in the original language of the New Testament in the Greek, the word there for all things in Romans 8:28 means? It means all things. God's working all things in our lives together for our good. But how can that be true if God is not in control of all things? If somehow some things are out of his control? The Bible teaches that God is in control. He has sovereign power over all things, and he has a sovereign purpose in all things. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, sovereign power, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, sovereign purpose. Because of his sovereign power, his sovereign purpose, we can know God is always working all things, even the hardest things in our lives together for the good of those who love him. I think about my family. Heather and I, for years in our marriage, struggled with infertility. It was about 5 years of month after month after month, longing for a child and God not providing in the way we were longing. And those of you who have been there, maybe are there, know just the wrestling of faith. Like, God, I know you have power to give us a child. You have power. You've given us a desire for a child, so either show your power or take away the desire. And to walk that struggle every single month. So near the end of that 5 years, we started thinking more about the possibility of adoption, which I would have said at that point, I would have told you, well, this is kind of second best. Since we can't have children biologically, we'll explore adoption. But we learned real quickly that adoption is just as best. And the Lord led us down a journey where we adopted our first son from Kazakhstan. And we came back from Kazakhstan. He was about 10 months old. We got home with him. And about 2 weeks later, I got home late one night from a meeting at church. And my wife, Heather, was still awake. She was usually in bed at that point. And so I could tell something was wrong. She says, "We need to talk." I said, "Okay." So I sat down. She said, "You're not going to believe this." I said, "Tell me what's going on." She said, "I'm pregnant." And I'm thinking, how did that happen? Well, I know how it happened, but like, in 5 years, like, and so we had been told at every point of this adoption journey not to get our hopes up, because you never know in an adoption journey when things are going to fall through, even at the very last minute. So we were just told, guard your heart, don't get your hopes up. And so for 5 years, we hadn't been able to have children biologically. So we just decided at that point, we don't know if this is going to go all the way, like full term. So we're just going to decide tonight not to get our hopes up. So that's what we did for the next month. We didn't get our hopes up. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 9 months later, hopes still not up. But I came home again late one night from a meeting at church, and Heather was awake. She said, "I'm not feeling good." So we went to bed. Middle of the night, she rolls over. She said, "Don't get your hopes up." It's like, my hopes aren't up. She said, "But I think, it's probably a false alarm, but we should probably at least just go to the hospital. And so I was like, okay, I'm sure it's a false alarm too. Let's get in the car. So we got in the car, went to the hospital on this cold December night, which is an important part of the story because we got to the hospital on this cold December night, and they told us they didn't have enough room for us. I was like, okay, you gotta stable outside. Do you have any mangers available? Like, so they put us in this closet, and really, just a closet. They hooked Heather up to a bunch of machines, and we're sitting there just groggily for a couple hours. Well, finally, a nurse comes in, starts checking signs. She's like, we need to get you guys into a room. You're going to have a baby today. And it was at that moment, Heather and I, our eyes locked, and we decided it was time to get our hopes up. And so they start moving us into this room, which now a little bit about me, I don't, and this is not good for me pastorally, like I don't do good in hospitals. I get queasy. I'm getting queasy right now at the thought, the smell of a hospital. Anyway, so my wife knew this, and she actually told me a couple of weeks before this that she was praying for me and how I was going to do in this birthing process, which was a bit of a shot at my pride, that my wife, what's on her mind and heart that she's concerned about is not her health or the child's health, but my health in this process. So a bit freshly wounded by that. We're getting things settled in the room, and the nurse is talking with Heather, and the nurse starts sharing how the doctor who's going to deliver the baby that day actually lets the husband help deliver the baby if he wants to. To which my wife just says, ah, ha, ha, like my husband would never do that. Again, shot number two at the pride. And I just decided, this is my moment. And it was one of those times where words start coming out of your mouth. You just can't stop them. You don't realize what you're saying. So I just blurted out. I was like, well, I'll help deliver the baby. And Heather looks over at me. She's like, you will? And I said, well, of course. Like, who wouldn't want to deliver a baby? And the nurse said, all right, I'll get things ready. They start talking. I turn around and I'm like, what have I done? Like, I'm sick standing in this room and now I'm going to deliver a child? So I decided I needed to come up with a game plan. So here's what I thought. Just kind of follow with me here. I decided I was going to look at this like it was a mission trip. Okay? So just stay with me. Like, if you've ever been on a mission trip overseas, you do things you don't normally do. You eat things you don't normally eat. You drink things you don't normally drink. So when you're in Rome, you do what the Romans do. So this is another country. You're in a hospital. In this country, you do what doctors do, and they deliver babies. So besides, I have a doctorate. granted, it's in theology. What does it really matter? In the end, we're like, it's all the same. So I'm a doctor. This is what they do in this country. They deliver babies. So it's another country I'm on a mission trip. And so finally comes time. The doctor rounds the corner. He comes in the room. He straps a gown, some gloves, a mask on me. He gets in my face. And for about 60 seconds, uses a bunch of medical jargon that I don't understand. He said, do you understand? I said, yes, sir. And he said, all right, just be ready. And so I'm standing right behind him over his shoulder. He said, okay, it's time. And he said, reach down, put your right hand on top of your left hand. It was like Peyton Manning. I got two nurses flanking me, you right here, you right here. Here we go. And all of a sudden, out pops this little head and time stands still. And this child that we've prayed for month after month, year after year, I pull out and I place on my wife's lap with our child from Kazakhstan in the waiting room beside. Now, we knew from that point, obviously we were able to have children biologically, but we also knew we wanted to adopt again. So we started an adoption process pretty soon thereafter. And that led through a lot of ups and downs to about 3 years later, adopting our daughter from China. The Lord not providing children biologically during those 3 years. We come back with our daughter from China, and 3 months later, you'll never guess what happens. Heather was pregnant with our fourth, and her doctor said, oh, if you adopt four, you'll have eight. We're like, ah! So, I I share that story. I want to be clear. I don't share that story because I think that all stories end up that way. I know they don't. But I do know this. Brothers, sisters in Christ, when you walk through challenges and trials and difficulties in this world, you can be confident of this. Jesus, at all times, is holding both you and those challenges, trials, and difficulties in the palm of his hand, and you can trust him. He is in control. Jesus is sovereign over you. It's only one point. We got to get going. All right. But it gets better. Oh, it gets so better. So see the second characteristic of Christ. So Jesus is sovereign over you. Second, Jesus is interceding for you. He's interceding for you. Oh, don't you love this picture? So see it. Here are the disciples being tossed around the middle of the sea. And while they're in distress out there, Jesus is on a mountainside over here. And what's he doing? He's praying. He's on his knees. Praying, doubtless, at least in part, interceding for them and the struggle of faith they're in, not just in that moment, but on a day-by-day basis in their lives. Now, in this picture, we're seeing a truth that the Bible clearly teaches about what Jesus is doing in your life and my life when we face struggles and challenges and trials, when the winds of this life are beating against you, brother or sister. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ himself is interceding for you. So this is exactly what Paul says right after he talks about Romans 8:28. God is working together, all things together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. You keep going. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So he gives that picture. Then he says, in light of that, God's working all these things together for his purpose. In light of that, if God, what then shall we say in response to this? He says in verse 31, if God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, listen to this, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor the demons, neither present nor the future, nor anything else in all creation, nothing in all the world is able to separate you and me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Jesus interceding for us in a way that nothing can separate us from his love. For us. Do you realize this? In the middle of trials, that Jesus Christ himself is interceding for you. Not just the person beside you, in front of you, behind you, but you, right where you're sitting. When you walk through trials, you face challenges, all the needs you have right now in your life, you're facing it. When you need strength, when you need hope, when you need peace, when you need comfort, when you need courage, when you need wisdom, when you need faith, let's be honest, on those days when faith is hard to come by, in those moments, see this. The sovereign King of heaven is at the right hand of the Father, and he's ready to give you everything you need. You mark it down. It will change your perspective on trials and challenges in this world when you realize that the Son of God is in heaven interceding on your behalf at every moment, ready to give you everything your heart needs. He's doing it on your behalf. I remember my freshman year in high school going to a basketball camp. I was a runt of a kid, which was not good for my basketball career. But I got to basketball camp that summer, and word got around early on in the week that it was the custom for the senior guys to initiate the freshman guys at basketball camp. And so one day, I'm sitting there in the dorm room with another buddy of mine who's a freshman, and all of a sudden our door busts open and this big senior guy comes in. He grabs my buddy off of the bed. He takes him out to the bathroom. I'm not sure exactly what happened. All I heard was a lot of yelling, and my buddy came back with very wet hair. And so he throws my buddy down on the bed and he comes over, he picks me up, and I'm just a little freshman run, and he's got me in his hand, and he starts to take me out. Well, right when he turns to take me out of the room, there's another senior guy that comes into our room, and when he sees this guy holding me, he says, stop, we can't take him. Now, I had no idea who this guy was that just came around the corner into the room, But immediately I loved this man. So he said, stop, we can't take him. And the guy who's holding me says, why can't we take him? And the guy just come around the corner and said, we can't take him. That's Platt's brother. See, I had me a little secret weapon in the form of an older brother. And while I was a runt, my older brother, Steve, was not so much a runt. So just to give a little picture of him, he was heavyweight state wrestling champion in Georgia. So, yes, I said heavyweight state wrestling champion. So I'll never forget what happened next. This guy who's holding me, he turns. He hears, that's Platt's brother, we can't take him. He turns, he looks me up and down. And I'll never forget his words. This is exactly what he said. He looks me up and down and he said, this is not Platt's brother. He said, this is Platt's left leg. Which I don't think he meant as a compliment. I was pretty proud to be Platt's left leg at that moment. So he puts me down on the bed and walks out of the room. There was another day I'd gotten a jacket. My granddad had given me this jacket, and I love this jacket, wore it all the time. Even when it's hot outside, I'm wearing the jacket. And I wore it to school one day. I took it off at the beginning of the day, set it down, came back at the end of the day to get it, and it was gone. Somebody had stolen it. And so my dad came to pick us up from school, and I told him what had happened. So he comes in, he starts talking to the principal, and I'm just kind of sitting there. And Steve, my older brother, comes over to me, and he says, David, I heard your jacket was stolen. I said, yeah, I was pretty upset. And he said, let me see what I can do. I said, okay. And I see him walk over to this guy who's kind of the ringleader for this kind of thing in school. And he pulls him aside, and I could hear what he said to him. He said, I just want you to know my brother's jacket was stolen. And if you don't personally get it back to me by tomorrow, then you and I are going to have a talk. And so the next day, first class, I'm sitting near the edge of the doorway, just kind of looking out in the hall, and I see coming around the corner my older brother, Steve, and you'll never guess what he's holding in his hand. He's got my jacket, and he comes up, peeks in the class, and hands it to me, and he just whispers in my ear. He says, David, I just want you to know, no matter what happens to you, you can always know that your big brother's got your back. So, that's a great story about a brother, but hear this. Hear this, Christian, especially you're walking through trial difficulty right now, because in a much, much greater, in an infinitely greater way, when you face trials and challenges in this world, know this: the sovereign King of the universe has got your back, and you have nothing to fear. He's at every moment working on your behalf. Which leads right into this third characteristic of Christ. As if the story couldn't get any better, it does. Verse 25 says, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. No, this is one of those places that if this story is familiar to you, you can cease to be amazed by that line. But that is a pretty amazing line. Jesus came to them in the middle of the water. He came to them walking on the sea. Now, you put yourself in these disciples' shoes, they are scared out of their sandals. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, it's a ghost. They cried out in fear. If we're honest, we'd be doing exactly the same thing if we were them. But this is what I love about verse 27. Listen to what Jesus says. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Oh, third characteristic of Christ. See him in the middle of trials, challenges, storms. He's sovereign over you. He's interceding for you. And third, Jesus is present with you. He's present with you. Jesus comes to them in the middle of the wind and the waves. And he says, take heart. Don't you love the tenderness of his language there? He says, it is I. Language that directly echoes God's revelation of himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 when he reveals himself as the Lord, the I am. Do you realize what is happening here? Jesus is using this storm to bring these disciples to a greater revelation of himself. Let me say that one more time. Jesus is using this storm to bring these disciples to a greater revelation of himself. There's no question that as a result of this storm, these disciples would know Jesus' power and provision and the wonder of his presence with them in far, far greater ways than they had ever known before. So, brothers and sisters in this gathering, walking through all kinds of trials, take heart. Christ is with you. As you walk through this trial, that challenge, know this. Jesus is with you in the middle of that storm. God says to his people over and over again in Scripture, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm with you always. So hear this, particularly in those moments when you feel like nobody else understands or knows what's going on in, around you. Understand this, know this. You are not alone. In Christ, you are never, ever alone. And in the middle of those trials and challenges, be assured of this. Jesus wants to reveal himself in greater ways than you have ever known. He wants to show you his power and his peace and his comfort and his wisdom and his sufficiency and his strength and his satisfaction in greater ways than you have ever experienced. He wants you to know his love in greater ways than you have ever known. I'll give you one more glimpse into my family. I was preaching at a conference in New Mexico, flew home, was getting things unpacked when I received a call from my younger brother, and immediately I answered it, his voice just trembling on the other side, and he just said, David, it's Dad. You need to pray for Dad. I don't know what's going on. You need to pray for Dad. My younger brother lived at home, and just a little background, my dad, best friend growing up, biggest fan, just the most encouraging person in my life. And so all he said, my younger brother, David, I don't know what's going on, just pray for Dad, pray for Dad. And then he got off the phone. And so I immediately hit the floor, just started pleading. God, I don't know what's going on with Dad. I just pray for your power, your provision, your mercy. Prayed like that, not knowing what was going on, for about an hour. I was pleading before the Lord until I got another call, this time from my older brother Steve, and it was his voice trembling on the other side. And I answered, so what's going on? He said, Dave, Dad is gone. He had apparently died of a heart attack that rushed him to the hospital in that hour, but there was nothing they could do. And I share that story because I don't want in any way to communicate the idea that every story of trial ends up the way we want it. We know it doesn't. But I also share that story to say that I will never forget that moment when Steve told me that, we got off the phone and I fell back down on the floor. And the Lord God wrapped his arms of love around me in a way I had never experienced before. How in the days to come, those arms of love and the peace and the mercy and the grace and the strength and the sufficiency of Christ became known in my life and my family in ways we had never known before. It's in the middle of the storm that the presence of Christ becomes all the more real. You're never alone. Jesus is present with you, and Jesus is strength in you. It's the fourth characteristic of Christ. He's strength in you. So, verse 28, Peter decides he wants in on the action. He says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And really, the sense of the language is, Lord, since it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter realizes that if this is indeed Jesus walking on the water, then with Jesus' power and authority, Peter can do this too. What a picture of faith. believing that in the middle of the storm, through trust in Jesus, you have the strength to do what you could never do on your own. Now, the key to that statement that I just made is through trust in Jesus. Because Peter steps out of the boat in verse 29, and everything's going fine until verse 30. It says Peter saw the wind, the effects of the wind on the waves all around him, and he became afraid, and he started to sink. He's sinking, he cries out, Lord, save me. Jesus reaches out his hand, takes hold of him, says, of you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, as soon as you hear that, I just want to give you, if I could, just a brief pastoral caution when it comes to faith. Because if we're not careful, we can read this part of the story, hear Jesus' reference to little faith, and we can quickly miss, if we're not careful, the entire point. We can hear the story and start to think that the key to walking through trials and difficulties, challenges, is simply doing all we can to muster up more faith. You think about it, how many times do people say, or at least think, maybe if I just have enough faith, I'll be healed of this. Or if I have enough faith, this will end. But that is not the point of the story at all. In fact, that kind of thinking skews faith because it makes faith entirely dependent on what we can manufacture or muster up on our own. This is where I want you to see that what matters most is never the measure of your faith. Even when Jesus talks about Peter having little faith here, don't think that faith is just something you just try to muster up and manufacture. What matters most is never the measure of your faith. What matters most is always the object of your faith. That's the point of the text. Why did Jesus call Peter's faith little? Because Peter so quickly took his eyes off Jesus, the object of his faith. And as soon as he did, he started to sink. So see it. Oh, don't miss this. Faith is strong only in so much as the object of your faith is strong. Your faith is strong only in so much as the object of your faith is strong. We know this. I mean, think about it. Practical example, real quick. Like, I remember one weekend I was scheduled to preach on Friday night, and I didn't realize that I'd scheduled this not knowing that it was going to be a conflict, because I was scheduled on Friday night to preach in North Mississippi, Saturday morning in New Orleans, and Saturday night back in North Mississippi. And I had thought that I could just drive back and forth, but I figured out when I got the schedule, like, it's not going to work. So I had to be in New Orleans, so I called the guy in Mississippi. I said, I'm so sorry, but I'm going to have to cancel on the North. I have to be in New Orleans here. And he said, oh no, it's no problem. I can fly you. And so I immediately thought, well, that sounds pretty big time. Like, I mean, private jet going back and forth from New Orleans to North Mississippi. I said, okay, that's great. So I went out, I preached in North Mississippi Friday night, and he said, I'll pick you up tomorrow morning, I'll take you to the airport. Well, at least I thought he said airport, because that's not what we went to the next morning. It was less an airport, more a field. And we drive up, it's early, like 5 a.m, we drive up, and there's an old pickup truck there, and there's a guy asleep inside the pickup truck. And so the guy who's picked me up goes over and knocks on the window, and the guy who's inside kind of wakes up, who is the pilot, and he said, oh, you guys ready? And we were like, and the guy said, yeah, he's ready. And I'm thinking, I don't know if I'm ready. And so then we round the corner. So this was no private jet. This is more crop duster. I'm fully expecting dude to start the propeller with his hands manually. So we climb into this little plane. There's two seats really crammed in the front. There's one little place for somebody to sit in the back. And he cranks it up. We start to wheel around to this kind of airstrip or whatever it is in this field that we're going to go on. And we start to go a little bit. And all of a sudden, my door flies open. And the pilot, he said, is that your door? I said, yeah. He said, oh, I forgot to lock it. So he stops the plane, he gets out, he goes around to close my door and lock it. And I'm sitting there thinking, bro, like, what if that had happened 10,000 feet later? And so he gets back in and we start taking off. And as we're taking off, like we're going in the air, it hits me. All right, think about this. It doesn't matter how much faith I have in this airplane. Measure my faith? Nobody. Like when the right wing falls off, it won't matter how much faith I've got in it. We're going down. Right? What matters most is not the measure of your faith, the object of your faith. Now, why is this so important?
Here's why. Because as long as your faith, my faith, as long as our faith is in our circumstances, for that matter, as long as our faith is focused on anyone, anything apart from Christ, then it won't matter how much faith we have. If our eyes are on anyone or anything else, we will fall. If our faith is dependent on our circumstances, then our faith will bob up and down according to the wind and the waves of the world around us. But when our eyes are on Christ, when the all-sovereign, gracious, loving, merciful King of creation is the focus of our faith, we can always rest secure. Our faith will be constant. Why? Because Christ is constant. What does the author of Hebrews say in Hebrews 12? Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Faith realizes when we're weak, he's the one who's strong. So faith doesn't try to be stronger. Faith fixes our eyes on the one who's stronger. When we need peace, we don't try to manufacture peace. No, in faith, we fix our eyes on the one who's the Prince of Peace. When we're walking through difficulty, we don't try to muster up what we need to meet our needs. No, we fix our eyes in faith on the only one who's able to meet all our needs. You realize that Jesus is strength in you. Which leads to the last characteristic here. Jesus is sovereign over you. He's interceding for you. He's present with you. He's strength in you. And ultimately, Jesus is peace around you. He's peace around you. It's almost a passing note here at the end of the story in verse 32. But as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, what does the text say? The wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Oh, we're out of time right now. But this is actually the first time in the Bible we see Jesus' disciples address him this way. They were coming to realize more and more who he is. And in the days to come, so here's where it's all headed. In the days to come, they would realize Jesus hadn't just come to bring peace in a windstorm. Ultimately, Jesus had come to bring peace in a world of sin and suffering. So non-Christian friend, I invite you to listen particularly close at this point, because this story is good. But there's a much, much greater story after this, of a day when Jesus would take another amazing walk, but this walk wouldn't be to a wooden boat, it would be to a wooden cross. And there, Jesus would face head on the ultimate storm of sin and death. The Bible tells us that there at the cross, Jesus stood in the gap as our intercessor. You and I, on one side, having rebelled against God in our sin, all of us in this gathering have, and we deserve death. But Jesus came to take that penalty for us in our place at the cross. Jesus took the full storm of God's holy judgment due sin and death upon himself. And then that story keeps getting better, because 3 days later, he rose from the dead, showing that he has ultimate sovereignty over death itself, so that everyone in this gathering and everyone on the planet who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus can be reconciled to God, have peace with God forever. This is the gospel. It's the greatest news in the world. And I invite you, I urge you, if you have never trusted in Christ to save you from your sin, I urge you to do that today. And when you do, and for all who have, for every brother or sister in Christ in this gathering, particularly brothers and sisters who are walking through trials and challenges right now, or brothers and sisters who will face trials and challenges that you never could have imagined this next week, or this next month, or this next year, see Jesus in the story, and then in the middle of the trial, hold on to this hope, because there's coming a day when this same Jesus will return to us. In the middle of the winds that beat against you and me in this world, the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's ultimately going to still all the storms. There's a day when sorrow and struggle and sin will be no more. There's coming a day when cancer and special needs and trials will be no more. There's coming a day when Jesus himself will come and wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's going to bring total peace. And when he does, we're going to gather around his throne with the hosts of heaven and every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and we're going to worship him as the Son of God. So take heart, brothers and sisters, amidst the wind that beats against you in this world. Know this, Jesus is sovereign over you. Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus is present with you. Jesus is strength in you. And Jesus has power to bring peace around you.
Thanks for tuning in to Radical with David Platt. As always, you can find every episode of the podcast, as well as thousands more resources at our website, radical.net. And we hope you'll join us and subscribe to David's new podcast, Pray the Word. Again, you can find that by searching Pray the Word with David Platt on iTunes, or just visit radical.net/PrayTheWord. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen. We'll see you next time.